through his word this morning, and today the word is from Mark chapter 12, verse 28 to 34. And we will read alternately, okay? And I'll begin. That's on page 1079. Okay. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength."
The second is this: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these."
And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him."
"And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices."
And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Amen. Pastor Mark.
Prior to the Protestant Reformation and the rediscovery of the gospel, there was a Catholic monk you know of named Martin Luther who often participated in the Catholic sacrament of confession. And as he did so, he would drive his superior monk or person to whom he confessed crazy. "After all," as one person said, "how much trouble can you get into in a monastery? Very strict discipline, work, study, memory, singing, austere diet." And yet Martin Luther would spend an hour, 2 hours, sometimes more than 2 hours every day in confession. And that hour or 2 hours, he would be confessing only the sins from the past 24 hours since his previous confession. And finally, it is reported that his supervisor or superior in anger said to him, "If you expect Christ to forgive you, come with something to forgive. Parricide," that is killing your parents, "blasphemy, adultery, instead of all these peccadillos." I had to look the word peccadillo up. That's not in my vocabulary. It means slight offenses. Luther, no doubt, had a conscience that was burdened by guilt and sensitive to that guilt far deeper than any of us had. And this is what drove him to confess day after day for hours. And then sometimes after he had left confession, he'd get back to his cell, and then he'd remember a few more things and run back. And people thought, or look at this behavior of Martin Luther, and they think he's crazy, they think he's insane. That's why he was like that. He was insane. And that's what was the cause of all this guilt and all this confession. But R.C. Sproul writes in his book, The Holiness of God, in reference to Luther, he reminds us that Luther was actually trained as a lawyer. And he writes this, he was not crazy. He was a genius. He had a superior understanding of law. Once he applied his astute legal mind to the law of God, he saw things that many people miss. Luther examined the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, then asked himself, what is the great transgression? Or what is the great sin? Some answer this question by saying the great sin is murder, adultery, blasphemy, or unbelief. Luther disagreed. He concluded that if the great commandment was to love God with all the heart, then the great transgression was to fail to love God with all the heart. Most people do not think that way. None of us keeps the great commandment for 5 minutes. End of quotation. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders are seeking to kill Jesus. They are momentarily unable to do so because the popularity of Jesus with the crowds prevents them from arresting him, because if they do, they fear the crowds are going to riot, cause a great disturbance. So they go to Plan B for the temporary interim period. Plan B is to send a number of religious groups with questions to try to trap Jesus, to trap him into saying something that would give them an excuse to arrest Jesus before the crowds, or to trap him into saying something that will cause great disagreement and disgruntlement with the crowds, that the crowds will no longer follow him. As we come to this passage here in Mark 12 and also the parallel account in Matthew 22, this is the third attempt to trap Jesus. We've looked at the two earlier ones, and in this third attempt, they send a scribe. Matthew also notes he's a Pharisee. And Mark brings out the point that this particular scribe is a little bit more sympathetic, a little bit more willing to listen than most of the scribes or many of the other religious leaders. But what is a scribe other than a member of a religious group? Some of your translations may have translated that name of this person as a teacher of the law or a lawyer. Well, scribes were, first of all, experts in the law. What law are we talking about? We're talking about the Old Testament law, the law that God gave to Moses that you find in Exodus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, and Leviticus. They were experts in that. They studied that. That was part of what they gave and devoted themselves to. But not only did they devote themselves to that law, they devoted themselves to knowing the oral law, the traditions, and what rabbis 400 years had said about certain laws and how they were interpreted. And so they were experts in the law. But then also being experts, they were teachers. They taught all of Israel. They taught the Jews. They taught people, whoever would listen to them in the synagogues and in the streets, the law and the oral traditions. But the law of God is not just something that they were taught, and it wasn't just religious and spiritual, it applied to all of life. It applied to the Jewish daily life. So the scribes also were legal experts. They would adjudicate, they would decide how this law was to be lived out. And they'd be involved in religious court cases of how the law was being applied or not applied or disobeyed and with punishments and all that type of stuff. So, what were the scribes? Learned professors, public educators, and civil lawyers. This is who they were. And Mark chapter 12, verses 38 to 39 notes, they have a very prominent public image and presence, and they are very esteemed among the people. Now, the laws of Moses, the ones God gave to Moses in the Pentateuch, the rabbis considered that there was actually 613 of them. Of the 613, there were 248 that were positive. They were things that the Jews were to do. And then there was 365 that were prohibitions, things that you were not supposed to do. And then they would rate these prohibitions and these commands into categories. Categories of light versus heavy. Not so serious versus very serious. Lesser versus weighty commands. So you have the command to tithe. And in the application of that and some of the traditions, you would tithe your garden herbs, your spices. Give a tenth of your spices. That's a lesser command. That's a lighter command. And if you didn't tithe your mint or the amount of dill that you grew to the temple or to the priesthood, well, the punishment would be much less as compared to something weighty like the command not to corrupt justice in a court case. There, if you were found corrupting justice, lying and perjury in a court case, oh, the penalty was much, much severe. That's a more weighty command. And this is what the scribes would do. They'd debate which commands are heavier or lighter, less serious, more serious. What's more important? What's the most important command? And so now you can see where the trap is for Jesus in the question as the scribe comes to Jesus. Whatever Jesus chooses as the greatest commandment, there will be others who have chosen other commands to be the most important command. And it's going to cause conflict. That's the idea. That's the trap. That's the genius behind this question. Jesus does indeed have the greatest commandment. And his reply is one of those scriptures that contain a depth of meaning that for our finite minds is limitless. We can study this command the rest of our lives and continue to learn. Being myself only a beginner in loving God, let me just bring out three observations about the command that Jesus quotes. And then we'll look at two specific ways of applying it. The first element that I want to draw your attention to in terms of Jesus' reply that he quotes as the greatest commandment is, it is from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5, which is called the Shema, S-H-E-M-A. It's just, the Shema is just a word that refers to the entire command, so you don't have to say it all the time in full. The Shema is the Hebrew word that starts at the beginning of the command, hear. Hear, O Israel. So that's what it means. Now, in its original context, when this command was originally given, it was Moses stating this to the second generation of Hebrews who have come out of Egypt and out of slavery. And where were they? They were at the border of the Promised Land, or the land of Canaan. They had just spent 40 years wandering around in the desert while God killed off the first generation of slaves or Hebrews that had come out of Egypt, because 40 years earlier, God had taken them to the edge of the Promised Land, and they refused to go in. So God says, fine, you shall die in this land, every one of you 20 years of age and older, and it shall be your children that I shall take into the land, because you will not believe I will give you the land. And so all that has happened, and they're now standing at the Promised Land on the border, and Moses takes the time to give them a big speech. And he includes their history. He includes the commands of God. He includes the covenant of God that they are making or have made with God. And then he renews the covenant. He leads them in covenant renewal. And this is all what's going on as Moses is speaking Deuteronomy 6. And when he's done, it all actually gets written down, this big speech, and it becomes the book of Deuteronomy. Now, the basis to love God as commanded in verse 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 6 is verse 4. So Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, in that command, we do learn something about the nature and the character of God. God's one in being. There's not three gods or four gods or two gods. There's not a multiplicity of gods. There's one God. He's one in his nature. It does teach that, but it's teaching a little bit more than that. Because he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." The Lord is one. So it's not just a statement of monotheism. It's also a statement that Israel, as God's people, they only have one God, and they are rejecting all other gods. They are answering the question, "Who is the God of Israel?" To which the response is, "Our God is Yahweh, the Lord. We don't have any others. Our God is." And this is seen from the context also of Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 to 10, and Deuteronomy 6, 10 to 15, with the prohibitions on idolatry and on worship of other gods. So Moses has been telling them on both sides of these verses, you must not commit idolatry. You must not chase after the other gods of the people of the land that you're going to go into. Because, hear, O Israel, our God is one. Yes, we only have one God, and God is only one. But our God is one. We haven't chosen two gods or three or more. So that's the first thing that we need to understand, the first element. Jesus quotes the most important commandment as being from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That then gives rise to the next statement, or verse 5 of Deuteronomy 6, and the next element of the greatest commandment. Since God is one, and Israel has only one God, they are to love him with their entire being, all that they are and all that they possess. So they don't have to split their devotion between a multiplicity of deities. They don't have to say to Yahweh, okay, we'll worship you and follow you this part of the week, but then the next part of the week we need to worship this God. Or, Yahweh, you're not just the God of the air and the sea, but tomorrow I'm going to make a travel arrangement. I'm going across the mountains, so I need to worship the God of the mountains. No. They have one God. So they have an undivided devotion to love this one God, the one God that they have, Yahweh. And to get this across, there are overlapping aspects that make up the total person which are mentioned. The heart, the soul, and strength, and Mark added mind, which is another overlapping aspect of heart. The point is from the inner person, from who you are, the control center of who you are, who you really are, your true self, and your inner thoughts, from the very center, all the way out to your strength. And the word translated strength is not just referring to your muscles, your physical strength, but anything and all things that you have that makes you strong. So including your possessions, including your talents. So we love God from the inner core of our spirit and our heart of who we are to all the way to everything that we have that makes us strong, whether it's physical or financial or intellectual or whatever. Whatever power and abilities we have, we focus and use them to love God in absolute totality and singular devotion. So that means to love God here in this passage in Deuteronomy, and also as Jesus is requoting it in Mark, what he's requiring of us to love God involves far, far, far much more than our common and deficient English word love, concept of love as emotion. Love that God commands, love that God requires, is not void of emotion, But it is the giving of your entire self in covenant relationship with God. Love may be defined, as Daniel Block notes, as a giving of oneself in covenant commitment made known in action that seeks the well-being and pleasure of the covenant partner. Let me say that again. Love may be defined as a giving of yourself in covenant commitment, and that commitment is not just a mouth only or a words only. It's done and made known in action, which seeks the well-being and the pleasure of the covenant partner, which in this case is God. So in other words, loving God involves being in a covenant relationship with Him, where we are expressing through all that we are actions for His pleasure, for His glory, for His well-being. That's loving God. Now, this then brings us to the third element that I want to point out about this command, and that is loving God has an inseparable link to loving your neighbor as yourself. Jesus takes Leviticus 19:18 and he connects it to Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Now, the logic, the line of reasoning between them is rather simple. What God desires and what God has decreed as good is expressed in His laws. It's expressed in His commandments. So what God desires, if loving God is about His pleasure, and His pleasure, what we know in terms of what He wants as pleasure, is expressed in His desires and His commands, then we're going to be devoted to obeying His laws. But when you take the time to read the 613 commands that God gave the nation of Israel, you'll observe something, that many of them are about how we relate, or how the Jews were to relate to each other, how they were to treat each other. So they were to treat each other with justice and kindness, and not put a stumbling block or a rock in front of the path of the blind man, and not to change the boundary stones or the markers of your land, robbing your neighbor's land. So to treat others as God desires, as revealed in His laws, is going to be an expression of our love for Him. To do wickedness, treating others hatefully or cruelly, is to break the laws of God and thus not to love Him. Because if we are not obeying His commands and how we treat one another, then we're not doing what He desires, we're not seeking His pleasure, and therefore we cannot love Him. So this is why Jesus links the two together. You cannot do one without the other. You cannot love God without loving your neighbor. We can't love our neighbor without loving God. 1 John 4:20 to 21. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from Him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. That's very clear and penetrating to us. We sang this morning, "Jesus, I love you, Father, I love you." But if at the same time we are hating our brother, we just sung a lie. It's that clear. So those are the three things I wanted to bring out of the text. Jesus' most important command is the Shema from Deuteronomy. Israel has one God. And then, since they only have one God and God is only one, they're to love Him with the totality of all their being and all that they have. And then, as we love God with the totality of our being and who we are, that is intrinsically, inseparably linked to loving one another or loving our neighbor. I think we've got enough that we can now begin to critique how we love God, how we could see that maybe we can do better, or how we have failed, and how maybe we can increase our loving God with all our strength, all our mind, all our soul and heart. I give you the first thought that I have in mind. Consciously remind ourselves, let us consciously remind ourselves that true love is more than an emotion, but a commitment of action to please God. In Western society, love is mostly defined and understood as an emotional feeling or a romantic attraction. And it comes and it goes. So today you feel loving, and tomorrow you do not feel loving. It's a stage that you fall into, and it's a stage that you fall out of. Love is something that just comes and goes. It's based on how you feel and defined by how you feel. Largely, this is the concept of love in our Western society. That's part of the problem why marriages end, so many are ending in divorce. Because they marry based on romantic attraction. That's not wrong. It's good to have that romantic attraction and the feelings of love. I would not want that to be absent. But if that's all you marry on, and the love that you have is not a love of commitment, then your marriage is doomed from the start. Because later, when the feelings of love dissipate, conflict arises and conflict continues, the feeling of love goes away. The romance sizzles and dries up and dies. And so then, people following their lack of love as commitment then look at each other and they say, "We're done. We're over." And they get a divorce. Rather than expressing the commitment to act lovingly and continue. Earlier in my life, I was puzzled. I still am puzzled about other things. But I was puzzled about, how do I love God? How will I know I love God? And part of the problem was, as growing up in this culture, I was conditioned by love being predominantly, chiefly emotion. And so I asked myself, well, how do I know I love God? Will I feel like I feel as I love my girlfriend or love my parents? And I thought, no, that cannot be. Absolutely not. That's even repulsive to me in that way of thinking. And I thought, well, how do I know I love God? What would I feel? Well, I realized later, asking the wrong question. I have the wrong understanding and definition of what it means to love God. Not that emotion is not present, but it is far more than that. Jesus defined love for God this way in John chapter 14, verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." There's that commitment of doing to bring about the pleasure of God, to bring about what he desires, the outward commitment of action to do what he wants. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2 and 3 repeats the same thought and states, "We know we love God, and we know we love others when we obey God's commandments." So that's the first thing. I think if, as we evaluate ourselves and look at how do we love God with all our heart, strength, soul, and mind, and are we or are we not, we need to first of all realize the context we've grown up in, the deficient and tepid belief or definitions of love that we have absorbed simply from growing up in this culture, throw those out and put in a biblical concept of what it means to love God. And then the second thought, or the second thing that we can critique ourselves on and relate it to about growing in our love for God is, ask, where do we fall short in our loving God in all the parts of our being and life, and do something. So I'll illustrate this from the mind and also from strength. Technology has brought us into the information age, and that in many ways is wonderful. I can access documents and literature and things in England that I could never access without technology and the internet and things like that. If we didn't have that kind of technology, I'd have to fly there and look at the physical documents, and it would be very expensive and it'd never happen. So technology has brought us into the information age, but the volume of information that it is presenting to us and the method, the technological method of delivery, is actually overwhelming us. There's just so much information. There's more information out there than we can digest in several lifetimes. We have limited time. So being overwhelmed, overloaded with more information than we can actually look at, and coming from multiple technological methods, we are being conditioned, without even knowing it, to become less discerning and lazy thinkers. Technology is conditioning us to want our information summarized in text-sized bites and factoids with a dash of flashy entertainment. I don't have time. Just give me a paragraph, a text. Oh, and if the text and the method and the way it comes to me is boring and it doesn't have a little bit of entertainment, I'm not even going to look at it, because there's 10 other flashy things that are catching my eye. And what this does is it really does cause us to be less discerning and lazy in our thinking. Because if all we want is the snapshot of the thought, and we don't take the time to say, yeah, but what was the context of that fact? Who really researched and put that fact together? Do they have a bias? Do they have an agenda? You see, if we just want the short form, we can be deceived. And then on the other hand, if it doesn't come in a flashy little package with a dash of entertainment, well, actually, if it comes in a flashy entertainment package, we think, oh, that's good. It's got my attention. Yeah, it's short, good. But then again, not investigating the context, what it's really about, we can be deceived. We just gobbled up nonsense, perhaps. The problem with this is that conditioning carries over into our study and the teaching of the scriptures and truth. And sadly, people are content with a devotional thought, a Bible verse sent to your inbox. And that's your Bible study. That's your spiritual feeding for the day. A nugget, a paragraph, a text, a tweet sent from some organization. Nobody builds a robust, systematic, stable, interconnected faith and biblical worldview that will mature us in righteousness, enables us to discern between good and evil, and withstand the onslaught of hostile philosophy and religious deception with a spiritual diet of isolated devotional thoughts, facts, and verses gobbled up in 10 minutes a day. It will not happen. If you wanted to live and grow on Timbits, you shall become very sick. Knowing God and His scriptures requires sustained discipline. It requires energy. It requires thought, wrestling systematically in effort with the Word of God and going through it and looking at it. And some issues will take you years to work through, some of the issues and topics of the scriptures. There is no short answers. There's no snack food from the scripture. David Garland comments in his commentary, God has no use for lazy minds. What can God do with those who are content to remain forever in spiritual kindergarten and never progress beyond? Now I lay me down to sleep prayers. End of quote. Before, earlier, a couple decades ago, one of the key apologetic questions that we had to defend or present an answer to was Christians don't use their mind. Oh, you're about faith and you just set your mind aside. Blind faith. And we had to have an apologetic an answer for that. I think now sometimes we're just giving them evidence that, yeah, we have set our mind aside. The author of Hebrews, he rebuked his sheep with these words. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 to 14. He's been talking about Christ as the high priest, the great high priest, being a priest forever, and how in the days of his humanity he offered up prayers and supplications and learned obedience through what he suffered and became the source of eternal salvation. And then he says this, verse 11, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. How about loving God with all your strength? As I noted, it is pointed out that the word strength is more than just physical strength, but it includes our possessions and our resources. What about when we retire? Before we retire, we have to give to another 40, 50, 60 hours a week to someone else. And when we retire, we've gained a strength, the strength of time. 40 hours, 50 hours, 60 hours, where we don't have to do the bidding of somebody else. That's a strength to have that amount of time. What are you going to do with it? Will you plan to use, or will we, those of us who have not yet got there, will we plan to use the power of retirement to follow the godless American dream, where retirement is all about travel, leisure, entertaining, self-pleasure? Oh, I've worked my 40, 50 years. Now it's time for me to get some pleasure. That's the American dream. It's godless. No one retires from the kingdom of God. No one retires from taking up their cross and following Jesus. So will we love God with all our new strength of time? And if he also gives you the strength of health in that retirement, put it together and ask God what newer and fuller ways you may love him and express that in different ministries for him. Love him with all your strength. So from these illustrations on the mind and strength, I think you get the idea of how we can look at ourselves and critique ourselves. How have we failed to love God with all our heart, strength, and mind? But it also gives us ideas on how can we make some changes in our relationship with Christ and begin to love him more with our heart, strength, soul, mind. I return to Martin Luther's struggle. So Martin Luther was struggling with the greatest sin. because he realized he did not love God with all his heart, all his soul, all his strength, all his mind. That's why he spent an hour, 2 hours every day in confession. That's why his guilty conscience pummeled him and beat him to the point of despair. Because he realized he never fulfills this. And as Sproul rightly said, not one of us has ever kept it for 5 minutes. So as I thought about this, this command utterly strips me. It strips all of us of any self-righteousness. This command, as it confronts us, makes me face myself and say, I have not done this. I am not righteous. Because this is the greatest command. And I have dreadfully broken it. And then it lays bare my utter inability to obey it. It lays bare my utter inability to please God. To do good. Because how can I love God with all my heart, all my strength, all my soul? I've never done it. I can't do it. I got a sin nature. Born with a sin nature. Makes me want to love myself and all kinds of things contrary to God's laws. And then this law, the greatest commandment, as I stand before it and I face it, it shows that in my natural state, I am a committed idolater. And so are all of you. Because if we're not loving God with all our heart, all our strength, all our soul, all the time, then we're loving something else. We're devoting ourselves to something else. Be it self, other people, luxuries, whatever things, other things, gods, spirits, whatever. No wonder Luther struggled as he understood this. He understood it. He got it. I close with two things, two thoughts. And the first is just absolutely marvelous. Jesus loved God the Father perfectly. Jesus fulfilled. He obeyed the greatest commandment. He didn't just tell us what it was. He lived it. When you read through the Gospel of John, you will always see Jesus saying, why did I come? I came to obey my Father. And whatever I do, my will is to do on this earth the will of the Father fully. He was always talking about that in John. My will is to do the will of the Father. And he did it perfectly. With all his heart, all his strength, all his soul. And here's the awesome, beautiful part. He offers us that righteousness that he achieved in fulfilling the greatest command. He's willing to give it to us. You see, in Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, we find glorious pardon for not fulfilling this command and all the other commandments. You see, he died to pay that price of death for our sin. But in his life, in Jesus' life of perfect righteousness, we find fulfillment of the greatest commandment and all the other commands that God gave. We find this perfect righteousness, this perfect obedience. An alien obedience that is not our own, that he is willing to graciously transfer to our account. As he was willing to take our sins to his account on the cross and deal with them, he then is willing to take his righteousness from his life and give that to our account. So that when God looks at us, he may say, you're right, justified in my sight. You have fulfilled these commands in Jesus Christ. You have fulfilled the greatest commandment in Jesus Christ. If we would but repent and believe and receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That great transaction can happen. That which we have failed can be removed, and his righteousness, the fulfillment of the greatest command, can be given to us, accredited to us. Wow. I'm still reeling from this thought. Second thought, and the final thought. Even after one comes by God's grace to repentance and faith in Jesus, even with a new heart, even with the sanctifying work, that is the work the Holy Spirit does in us to make us more like Jesus, to help us obey the laws of God and to live the way God wants and to please him, we still do not yet fully obey this command, the greatest command. We still fall short of it. We will not be able to fully obey this command in terms of our experience until he finally brings the full completeness of our salvation, where he completely and utterly transforms us and puts us in the new earth. Then we'll be actually experientially be able to love God with all our heart, strength, soul, and mind. But until then, let us remain repentant and humble in our claims to love God. Daniel Block points out that the Hebrew verb translated to love God in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Moses says, you know, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, love him with all your heart. He points out that that Hebrew word for love there is never used with a first-person subject when it has God as the object. In other words, he's saying, you will not find in the Old Testament people saying, I love you, God, with that word that is used in Deuteronomy 6. Even in the Psalms, apparently. David doesn't use that. He uses other words. What does that tell us then? That little linguistic point tells us that no one in the Old Testament has the audacity to tell God they love him like that, like the greatest commandment. So Block writes, from biblical patterns, we might learn to be more modest about our professions of love for God in both prayer and song. The self-laudatory confession, so ubiquitous or widespread, in contemporary worship, find no precedent or warrant in Scripture. Words come easy. End of quotation. Lord Jesus, I stand stripped morally naked before you by this commandment. We stand before you without any goodness, confirmed idolaters, condemned. And rightly so, we have not obeyed the greatest commandment, let alone the second one. Yet, you are worthy of our full obedience for this command. Forgive us. Gracious are you, Jesus, so gracious for having fulfilled that commandment. What devotion, what love you had for the Father. And you now have granted it, are willing to grant it to us. What an immeasurable gift. Help us to live according to this gift with great joy. Help us to understand deeper this great love that you have given to us, where in this relationship, a covenant relationship, you gave of yourself first for the pleasure of the Father. But in doing that, you have radically and greatly changed us and made it possible for us to be changed, to be forgiven, to be made clean, to be justified. We humbly say, thank you. We're sorry our language is too limited to express what we ought to express. So as we go from here, help us to express our love with the actions that please you through our mind, the use of our mind, the use of our strength and our body and our soul and our heart. These things we give thanks for and ask for in the name of our great King, Jesus Christ. Amen.